Good morning. Before we begin, I just wanted to tell all you guys thank you. This has been the hardest thing I've seen my wife go through, her best friend in this world. And I can't even, words can't even express how grateful we are for you guys and how thankful we are just for the outpouring of love that you've given us and your prayers, your encouragement, your generosity, your hard work, and just the way you've been there for us. We're just very thankful. Trish and I are, Jared and Aaron are, her brother Tommy, her sister Joanne, her whole family. So we just thank you guys very much. We appreciate it, and we love you guys very much. And if you will, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. As you can see, the date on these sheets is from December 13th, where we had a snow day. It was I wanted to finish our study of the book of Daniel with a last study on the millennium, and I thought today would be a good day to go ahead and do that. I'm hoping we can meet next week at the new church and have a dedication service, and then after that begin our study of the Gospel of Mark and just spend a good long time in the Gospel of Mark, just gazing upon our Lord Jesus Christ. I handed out that outline, and not my idea of what a Sunday morning sermon should be. Quite frankly, Sunday morning sermons should be much more devotional, and this is something more like, for a lot of this would be like for a Sunday school class, but the way we've been doing things, meeting once a week, I've sort of tried to combine both more instruction as well as what I would think of a Sunday morning sermon to be, and it hasn't always been, in my opinion, the best of studies to follow along with, but I hope that this will edify you. I hope it will encourage you with the hope of the future, but also some instruction on the millennial kingdom of Christ. I heard of a little boy who was a young boy who shined shoes, and a pastor came, and one of those pastor stories where he's shining his shoes, and the pastor noticed that he has a Bible there next to him. And he says, "That's interesting, son. You have a Bible there." And he says, "Yes. In between customers, I can't go anywhere. I read my Bible." He said, "I think that's wonderful." And he noticed he had it open to the book of Revelation and said, "Wow, you're reading the book of Revelation." And he says, "Yes, sir." He says, "That's a hard book to understand. There's many different interpretations of that book." And the little boy says, I don't think it's that easy to understand." And so the pastor says, "Well, tell me, what do you think the book of the Revelation is about then?" And he said, "Well, it's very simple. We win." Ultimately, that's correct. But there's more detail. There's more information given in there that God obviously wants us to study, or he wouldn't have given it to us. And so I want to look at that this morning. We talk a lot. I noticed in the book of Daniel, it just sort of dawned on me. We talk a lot about the end times, what's going on with the nations, the second coming of Christ. We talk about people being in heaven right now. And we talk about the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state, but not a whole lot about this section that we refer to as the millennium, this thousand-year period that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6 set forth. So that's what I want to explore with you a little bit this morning, is that. And what I hope to show is that there is going to be a future millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. And quite frankly, I just hope, when we're talking about devotional aspects of the Scripture, you know, C.S. Lewis said he's found much more edifying for him, rather than reading devotional literature written by Christians, is to have a pipe between his teeth, working through a good, tough piece of theology as the Spirit of God edifies you with the truth of God. I wouldn't recommend doing it with a pipe between your teeth necessarily, but God's theology is meant to encourage his church, and I hope it does that this morning. But we're going to read, just for context, a rather lengthy portion from chapter 19, verse 11, through the first sentence of chapter 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The word of God for the people of God. And so, Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray your Spirit would minister your word to each of our hearts as you see fit. We pray you minister to our little ones in their classroom. And Lord, I pray your Spirit would minister comfort to my wife. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wanted to in beginning this morning, raise and briefly answer four questions. You have them there on your outline. First of all, what are the different views Christians hold concerning the millennium? Millennium just means a thousand-year period. This section from Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And then the next question, which, if any, view seems to be the correct view biblically? And then third, what are some of the characteristics of this millennial reign of Christ? And then finally, what are some of the implications of this teaching for us right here and right now today? But the first question, what are the different views Christians hold concerning this thousand-year period that we call the millennium? And there's four basic views that Christians generally hold to on this. Post-millennialism, amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. It's important for us to understand this for several reasons, which I hope to convey this morning. But I should say at the outset, anytime you try to simplify something, may not be the wisest thing to cover a subject like this in one morning, but you always risk there's always a risk of distortion. And I'm trying to avoid that. So I'm going to say, even within each of these views, there's going to be individual proponents of them who may have some different takes on these things. But this is generally the position of these different views concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, concerning the millennium. And these prefixes relate to his second coming as it relates to this millennial reign of his. So the first one is post-millennialism, post meaning after. And what post-millennialist Christians believe is that Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The second coming takes place after the millennium, not prior to it. After. And essentially, they see, it's been called an eschatology of hope. Eschatology is just study of the last things. A hopeful view that the Christian church, God through his church, through the spreading of the gospel, will essentially overtake the world with the gospel. Institutions, governments, the world will just get better and better until Jesus comes back to a realized kingdom. There'll be a very short end time rebellion. He'll crush it, but the kingdom is essentially set up on the earth by the church. The older view generally is that there's this future golden age, a thousand-year period, where this happens and Jesus comes. Some of the post-millennialists now say, no, the millennium, it's figurative for a long time. And it began with the ascension of Christ, ascending the throne in heaven, and it ends at his second coming, so that essentially the millennium must be figurative because it's already been nearly 2,000 years. But that we're living in it now, and the church is going to overtake, the gospel is going to conquer the world with love through conversion, and Christ will come back to a realized kingdom. Very, very popular in the 1800s. not so popular after two world wars, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, the kinds of things that we've seen, the 20th century being the bloodiest century we've ever had, and many of these things continuing in our century. So not as popular now, but there are still proponents of it, sort of in the Reconstructionist movement, the Dominion theology people, the Kingdom Now people, people who actually want to take, some of these people want to take the theocratic kingdom idea of Old Testament Israel and realize it through the church and the world today, overtake institutions and so on, and Christianize the world, if you will. So there's still that element. The second view is amillennialism. A just meaning without. Atheism is atheism, without God. Agnosticism is a without gnosko, knowledge. Without knowledge, and agnostics don't think they have enough knowledge to know if God's there or not. And amillennialism means without, or no millennial, no millennium. Many of the amillennialists don't like that term because they say, we're not saying there's no millennium. We just have a different understanding of it. We would prefer the term realized millennialism. Many of, in my opinion, many of the soundest and ablest and best people who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful to the inerrancy of Scripture and so on, are amillennialists. You might be surprised if I rattle off some names, but there, it's a very prominent view in our day, and they basically also see the millennial reign of Christ as a 1,000 years just being figurative for a long period of time, and they, similar to the postmillennialists, see that we're in the millennium now. That the millennium began with the ascension of Christ. The king is on the throne. The Bible says that. And it'll end at the second coming. The main difference between the two is they don't have the optimistic view that the postmillennialists have. They say no. As we've said, there's much truth to what they are saying. There's the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of man, and the kingdom of God is growing within that. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But the church will always be persecuted in this age. God will bring in all who are going to come to Christ. Jesus says, all who the Father gives me will come to me. They're going to come to him. So God's kingdom is growing, but it's not going to overtake the world. It's going to be persecuted. The church is going to suffer until the second coming. And there will be this great end time apostasy, and then Christ comes back to crush the rebellion. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists see Satan as having been bound, this idea of Satan being bound right now. The Christ has already bound Satan, and he'll be released for a short time at the end before he comes back and destroys it. The simplest answer to that I think I've ever heard is Chuck Smith's. Chuck Smith said if Satan is bound right now, his chain is way too long because he's going through the world seeking whom he may devour, according to Peter. The third view is historic premillennialism. They believe that Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, takes place and then is a millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And then finally, dispensational premillennialism. And the main difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism is their understanding of the Christian church. All three of these, historic premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists, would say the church is every born-again person from Adam to the end of the age. God's had one church, that's all he's ever had. It's the people of God. They'll point out the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, calls the congregation of Israel the ecclesia, the church. It's the word that's used in the Greek scriptures. And they say, no, God's had one people. His church is every saved person from Adam to the second coming of Christ. All that changes is the outward manifestation of it, how it's governed, how it operates, and so on, how God uses it. In the Old Testament, he used the kingdom of Israel, theocratic kingdom. That was the church. The New Testament, God has made this clear separation of church and state. The government has the power of the sword. Jesus said, no, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But no, my kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Our weapons are spiritual. It's the gospel that we bring forth. But they would say, but it's still just the church, people being grafted in and out, and so on. Where before I mention dispensation, I should just say, this is an area where we need to be very careful as Christians, because we need to be careful how we use words like heretic, how we use words like apostate, and things like that. Because these people would not see, dispensationalists would say, premillennial dispensationalists would say, no, the church began at Pentecost. And God has two plans, one for Israel, one for the church. And the church ages from Pentecost to the rapture. And then God starts dealing with Israel again. We need to be careful about calling these people anti-Semitic. We need to be careful how we use words like replacement theology and so on. Many of these people say, no, God clearly has a plan for the Jews at the end of the age. But they just see the Jews being brought into this, what their idea of the church is. So all that to just say, solid Christian people holding to these different views, trying to understand the scriptures. You know, if you just listen to the radio for 20 years, you're probably going to primarily get the dispensational view and just assume that's the only thing. I didn't know there was another view. There are other views, and I've wrestled with them for years because they bring biblical arguments to the table with them. So all that to say, just to say, we need to be careful how we view our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't see things exactly as we do. I remember when Israel, I was talking to a man who was a pastor of a church, and he was still wondering whether Jews have to place faith in Christ to be saved. So how on earth are you pastoring a church and you don't know that Jews have to trust in Jesus to be saved? Everybody has to trust in Christ. You can't be saved, Jew or Gentile, apart from faith in him. So there's a lot of radical thinking in dispensationalism as well. But that's the view that Calvary Chapel held to, if we come out of that background. It's the view of John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah. So many of the prominent teachers is dispensational premillennialism, that God has a separate plan for Israel, a separate plan for the church. We did all that 70th week of Daniel teaching when we went through the book of Daniel. Those are the primary views. The dispensationalists would say, the dispensational view is the only way you can see the unconditional promises that God made to Israel being fulfilled. We don't have any right to spiritualize those things or apply them to the New Testament church. They were for national Israel. They're unconditional promises. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. And of course, naturally coming with that would be a pre-tribulation rapture, where the timetable ends for the church, and then God deals the time, the clock starts ticking, as it were, for Israel again in this last seven-year period. So which of these views seems to be the correct view biblically? My thinking has traveled sort of this route, wrestling with these different things, wondering who's right. For years, I could teach the dispensational view. I just wasn't sure if it was true or if it was correct. A lot of the things that come with it seem to me to be absurd, to land you in absurdity. You've got a millennial kingdom. You've got this temple and sacrifices in the future after Christ comes back and things. I thought these things were absurd for a long time. The temple in Ezekiel 40 on, enormous in its proportions. I mean, how would that thing even fit on the Temple Mount and all? Well, Jesus is going to be splitting that thing anyway. He's going to restructure the landscape in ways we couldn't even imagine. But what I wanted to just share with you, not to get too philosophical, was, okay, apply the law of non-contradiction to these things. You can't, it's one of the building blocks of thought. You can't know anything unless you're going to apply the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time in the same sense. You know, a little boy's talking, and they say, who made the world? And the little boy says, well, God made everything. He says, well, who made God? Well, God made himself. No, even the Almighty can't make himself. He would have to be before he was. No, God is self-existent. Can God make a rock too heavy he can't lift? It's a contradiction. It doesn't exist. Can God make square circles or married bachelors? You're talking contradictions. They don't exist. God can do all that is doable. He can do all his holy will. Plenty of things he can't do. He can't lie. He can't die. He can't learn. He can't sin at all. He can't stop being. If you're eternal, you can't stop being. So I started asking, do these things violate the law of non-contradiction? Because we're going to look at some things that seem rather strange to our thinking. But God does things that are strange. If you had the power to heal, would you think of spitting in the dirt and making mud and putting it on somebody to heal them? God does things. His ways are not our ways. Nothing in this dispensational understanding of end time prophecy and the millennium and so on violates the law of non-contradiction so far as I can tell. So I started just thinking as we were entering into the book of Daniel, I can't think of anything that violates the law of non-contradiction. It may seem kind of strange to me, some of these things, but who am I to tell God what he can do and can't do? But then as we study Daniel and wrestling with the best evangelical and liberal scholars had to offer in seeing the case for this dispensational, pre-trib, premillennial view, I became essentially persuaded of that, a position for myself, not through just listening to the guys on the radio and parroting what I heard Pastor Skip and people like that saying, but looking at it for myself, looking at the difference. By the time we were a few chapters into Daniel, I put the amillennial guys aside because they seemed to be so far departing from what the scripture was teaching. And again, it may seem strange to us, but it's not contradictory. So that's where I come from. I'm still with the little shoeshine boy as far as my statement of faith, but I lean very, very strongly towards this view. It's a consistent interpretation of the Bible. And when you read through Revelation 19 and 20, you underline the word "and." It's just continually showing up. And the whole language of the thing, the whole context, seems to me to be speaking of just a chronological sequence of events. So that's why, as far as 1,000 years being symbolic, doesn't mean it's not a literal 1,000 years, even if it does symbolize something, just like Sceva may have 7 sons. And it may represent the 7 may mean something, completion or something. Doesn't change the fact that he literally had 7 sons. And so because of those reasons, I just wanted to share with you guys. That's my understanding. I think the Bible does teach that. That's what I lean most strongly for. And to take things like the later chapters of Ezekiel and say that's spiritually fulfilled in the church or allegorically, you've really got to get interpretive in your understanding of how this applies to the Christian church. So I'm taking the position that there's a literal millennial kingdom of Christ, the dispensational understanding of it. And so the next question, what are some of the characteristics of this millennial kingdom? First of all, it begins with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We just read chapter 9. That's why I read chapter 19. Jesus Christ returns. The Antichrist, the false prophet, are destroyed. Satan's bound. Right there in chapter 20, verse 1, then, immediately following, I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the devil, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And I should say, I'm not trying to sound, you know, smart or something with all this. These are just, in my opinion, necessary things for a mature understanding of the Word of God. And it should get into our hearts and edify us and strengthen our faith and our hope. So at the end of the second coming, the second thing appointed is that Christ is going to judge the nations when he comes back. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and you don't have to turn to all those verses are in your in your sheet there, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then in Matthew 25:46, the goats will go away into everlasting punishment, but the sheep, the righteous, who stand in the righteousness of Christ and whose lives show that they were a Christian people, believers in Christ, if you will, they go into eternal life. Again, this is after the rapture of the church, in my opinion. The people we know and love who are with the Lord in glory aren't going to see this judgment. The Christian church is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, judged for the works done in the body. But we ourselves will be saved, even as by fire, even if our works are burned up. You have the judgment for you, whether you're going to have eternal life or not. This took place at the cross. The minute you place your faith in Christ, Jesus says, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. So the issue for you is settled. These are people, though, who in the tribulation period, some who were faithful and some who weren't. The ones who showed through their faithfulness that they were regenerate people, born-again people, by loving God's people, will enter into eternal life. And those who show they were never God's people, they were God's enemies, enemies of Israel, enemies of all God's people, will go into everlasting destruction. And so the third result of this is that you have, to me seemed a strange situation, but you have resurrected saints. Remember, the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll be caught up in the air and so on. We'll be changed. Some, those who are alive at the when Jesus comes back for his church won't die. They won't taste death, but they will be glorified. Their bodies will be changed. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so you've got this unique situation where you've got resurrected and glorified saints, but then you've got born-again people from the tribulation period entering into the kingdom together. Say, that seems kind of strange. Well, Jesus set precedent for it. Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified body, and then he spent 40 days with a bunch of born-again people who were not resurrected or glorified. He ate with them. It's funny how many of the great theologians think one of the most carnal things we could think is we'd actually eat in glorified bodies. Well, the Lord himself did. His body's not going to get any more glorified. It's glorified. And so you've got this unique situation where non-glorified but regenerate saints and glorified saints will enter this millennial kingdom of Christ. The fourth thing, Jesus will reign physically from Jerusalem, but his kingdom will extend over the entire earth. The Lord told David Nathan the prophet tell David in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon built a house, but he didn't have a kingdom established forever. That's the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel was talking to Mary, when he was explaining to her that she was going to bring the Messiah, Gabriel said to her, you're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tell us that many people in this millennial kingdom time shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Fifth thing is he will rule in absolute righteousness with a rod of iron. We read it there in chapter 19. Jeremiah 23:5 says that he's going to reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In Revelation 12:5, we read that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who's to rule? Who's to be punished? Well, glorified resurrected saints won't be having kids, but non-glorified born-again saints will. Not all of their children will be believers. It seems the vast majority of them will, at least early on, but not all of them will be believers. Some unbelievers will outwardly conform, and they'll only rebel at the end of the millennium when Satan is released. But others, it seems, will rebel during the millennium and will be punished for their rebellion. The sixth thing, and this is not in order, this would be just a part of the whole thing. The saints will be rewarded and will reign with Jesus. And you start to understand why Jesus says, you're going to hear things like, people will hear things like, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. In Luke's gospel, he says, I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In Revelation 20, verse 4 there, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of the martyrs, those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, tribulation, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6, these will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. But not just the martyrs. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 19, verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking to his apostles. But then Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, of all of us, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Paul even goes so far in 1 Corinthians 6. The Corinthian church is all messed up, and he's writing this letter about their problems to say, you guys are suing each other. You're going to court, taking each other to court over ridiculous things. You're going to the world to solve disputes among Christians. And Paul says, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? Paul says, we're even going to judge angels. And here you guys are taking your little spats to the worldly courts. What's wrong with you guys? But Paul says, the saints are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels even. Seventh thing, the nation of Israel will be restored to a position of prominence and will be the witnesses to the Gentiles that God had always intended. Ezekiel 37 says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. In Zechariah 8:23, the scripture says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Remember Jesus, when he was at the temple, he said, you know, with the money changers and all, and he said, this is supposed to be a house of worship for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. God always intended all people to worship God. He intended Israel to be a light to the world, even as he expects us to. Well, the day's coming when Israel will be the light to the world that God intended them to be. The eighth thing, there will be one universal religion and centralized worship at Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about how the glory departed from the temple. Ezekiel saw the glory depart from the temple. And then we saw that the Lord of glory came to his temple and they rejected him. Well, in the millennial kingdom, in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, he says, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God's glory will fill this temple in this millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 43:7 says, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. Ezekiel 37:28 says, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And Isaiah 11 says, they're not going to hurt nor destroy it in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then in Zechariah 14, it says, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there was going to be a temple, and you read Ezekiel 40 through 46, there's sacrifices. And I remember sending an email to a guy that was a prophecy teacher, and saying, I don't understand. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Christ fulfilled all those sacrifices, and you put yourself in risk of perdition to try to go back to the Old Testament system when the fulfillment is here in Christ. How on earth can you have these sacrifices in the future millennium? And I never heard back from him. So I just wrestled with it on my own. And the problem I had was a lot of the Bible teachers said, well, these are memorial sacrifices. I said, yeah, it does, but it doesn't say that. It says sacrifices for sins. But then when I went back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus also says sacrifices for sins, but the New Testament is clear that those things were just types and foreshadowings. So the only thing I could say is, not sure why, but it seems like there is sacrifices renewed in this millennial kingdom, if we're going to take the scripture literally, but they're just memorial sacrifices. Memorial sacrifices. Or you can read it in some figurative sense. But it's very, very clear that only Jesus Christ takes away sins. And if there are sacrifices taking place in this millennial kingdom, I could say I had the same look on my face when I was reading these things too. These things taking place, it's merely a memorial reminding them of what Christ did for them. The ninth thing, there will be a restoration of longevity. Isaiah 65:20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Norman Geisler thinks actually probably the only time people will die is when they rebel and are punished. I don't know. Another aspect of this millennial kingdom is the creation will be delivered from its bondage, at least in a sense. Isaiah 65, the wolf and lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. 11th thing is righteousness, peace, and prosperity will cover the earth. And in the interest of time, I'll let you just look up those verses on your own. You'll build houses, they'll inhabit them, and all. And then the 12th thing is a final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years will be crushed. The final judgment and separation shall take place. Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father, and the eternal state will ensue, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. One thing that I want to draw your attention to here, we find great comfort that our loved ones are in heaven, our loved Christians absent from the bodies present with the Lord. We find great comfort that Trisha's mom is with the Lord. But it's called the intermediate state because God made us a body-soul unity. And we are awaiting the resurrection of our body. And we'll have resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And what I'm getting at is physicality is good. Much of the Christian church has been, for nearly 2,000 years now, sort of our thinking has been a little twisted by the Greek philosophy that prevailed in the world in which the church was the nation church came about. You know, Greeks thought of matter is essentially evil, spirit is good, so whatever's physical is bad. And it seems to have come into the church. Like I say, you've got you've got Christian, great Christian theologians thinking there's something very carnal about thinking of eating in heaven. There's Christians who think of the sexual relationship as a necessary evil for procreation. But no, God made these things and he made them good. When God made the physical world, he made it good. The problem is sin. The problem is the curse. But God's going to redo all that. There's going to be this millennial kingdom that's really just a sort of another in-between kind of place, the beginnings of it. But the ultimate thing is God's going to have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the scripture says. And it's going to be a physical world, a physical kingdom with physical trees, mountains, flowers, and so on. No reason on earth why there wouldn't be. I'm going to read you a few verses from Revelation 21 real quick. Beginning of verse 22, in the new Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall no means defile, enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it talks about all the nations of the earth being productive, doing stuff, doing physical stuff, making stuff, bringing things into this great city. And no need for gates because God's made a separation. He separated evil completely. No evil can get near it. The city gates used to be shut because you wanted to protect the people from the outside threats. No need for that in this new Jerusalem. It's a glorious time, but what I'm trying to get at is, in a sense, there's going to be a continuation. It's going to be like what we have in many ways. It'll be physical. Of course, more beautiful than we could ever imagine, I'm sure. But not some murky, all spiritual kind of thing, a physicality there. God made a physical world, and it's good. Billy Graham, in one of his books, talking about the gates of pearl and streets of gold, clear like glass, this beautiful city, New Jerusalem, and all these beautiful jewels. It would probably make the stuff in Zales. I don't know if Zales is even still around. I've never been there, but in a jewelry store pale by comparison. Billy Graham says, you know, it's beautiful, but I, to be honest with you, I'm not big on cities, and I would probably prefer a cabin in the woods. Ruth and I like cabins in the woods with running streams, and Billy Graham just said, could it be that one person would see streets of gold and another person would see a cabin in the woods? Looking at the same place, possibly, or what I think, and can't prove this to you, I think Billy Graham will have his cabin in the woods, and then he'll visit this glorious city, and he'll love, it'll be the first city he really loves, perhaps. But I think he'll have his cabin in the woods. It's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Complete fellowship with God, unhindered fellowship with God, unhindered fellowship with each other. That much I'm sure of. However wrong I may or may not be about the order of events or the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, very, very sure. No doubt this, when you as a Christian leave this world, you're in the presence of the Lord. And no doubt that you're going to be with him forever in a glorified body, in a new heavens and a new earth. And the other things I think, I'm hoping I'm right on, but I would not... state my eternity on it. No, it's on faith in Christ alone. I had some more passages, but we'll just hold off on that. I just want to conclude with this. There is going to be a glorious millennial reign of Christ on the earth. I'm persuaded of. Certainly this glorious new heavens and the new earth which 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Christ, when he's taking care of all this stuff, he just hands the kingdom over to his Father anyway. I mean, there's never been any competition between them, perfect unity. He's going to have accomplished everything that he had set out to do in the eternal covenant of grace that they had planned, and he's going to hand it over to the Father. And he's going to have all these people like you guys, like me, who are trophies of his grace. People who were sinners, who were enemies of God, who he wooed and won with his love. And they're with him forever. And he's going to so seal us that we're not even capable of sinning. We're not capable of being in heaven for a couple million years and then rebelling against God and destroying ourselves. We'll be with him forever. It's a promise of God. It's a sure promise of God. So quickly, what are some of the implications of this teaching for us right here and now today? The first thing is hope. Hope for a Christian is not, I hope my team wins the game. No, hope is faith applied to the sure promises of God, faith applied to the future. It's a sure thing that just hasn't happened yet. It's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews says. Being sure of the things that we don't yet see. We have not seen that. We, by faith, trust in it. By faith, we believe Christians are with the Lord. By faith, we believe we'll be with him. But they're the sure promises of God, of a faithful God. They just haven't been fulfilled yet. And I know that hope, that's where our joy lies. It's an anchor of our soul because he's gone ahead of us into heaven. I know that my wife, Trish, I know you're going to hold your mama's hand again. And nobody will ever take her away from you again. Because we have this hope, we're encouraged to persevere. This world's not our home. We persevere to the end. We must persevere to the end. Jesus says we have to persevere to the end. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. But I'm always reminded of Paul's words to the Romans. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will be made to stand, for God's able to make him stand. God's saints will persevere to the end. The third thing, this life, we must remember, is preparation for the next life. We're saved by grace, nothing we can do. But our faithfulness in this life will have something to do with what God entrusts us with in this millennial kingdom. So faithfulness now does matter, of course. Well, you want to please the Lord anyway because you love him. And the fourth thing is, you see Jesus in the upper room with his apostles, and they're devastated. And he says, your sorrows filled your heart. If you only knew, it's good for you that I go away because I'm sending you the Comforter. But when you see his ascension, not in the book of Acts, but in the Gospel of Luke, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, it says they return rejoicing. The Lord was taken away from them for the rest of their lives physically. They return rejoicing because they understood, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They understood the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that they were his agents in the world, and they had a glorious ministry that he had given to them. And he was with them in the presence, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and empowering. We have that. At Pentecost, it was poured out on the church. We have his Holy Spirit. We're born again people. We have him as our comforter, our encourager, our guide, our teacher of the scripture, so we're able to test things against his word because we have his Spirit in us and his empowerment for ministry. And then the last thing, John Calvin says the mission of the church is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. Make the invisible kingdom visible. Or as Luther said, we're to be Christ to our neighbors. As we think of God blessing us with this building and wondering what he'll do and just praying for his guidance and his direction, how it's going to flesh out in its fundamental sense, that's what it is going to be. Us being Christ to our neighbor and making the invisible kingdom visible. essentially being who we are in Christ and then exercising the gifts that he's given us. So we're in this interim period before the second coming of Christ. We have a clear-cut mission God has for us with the relationships around us to share Christ with them. That other people, the people we love, people we don't even know, might share in this with us as well. I ask you to please stand. We'll close with that. And we will go to the Lord in prayer. You know what? I'm sorry. I also forgot Tina has something very important she needs to share with you guys, and then we'll pray.
Many of you would remember, or some of you remember, George and Nancy Reed, who were members of our church for many years while they lived here in New Mexico. And they were here this summer, as they come every year, with the Sowers organization, which is a ministry that they're very much involved in. I heard from Nancy this morning. She has a son in Connecticut, David Moxham, who very much needs our prayers. David is a father and husband and a small business owner. And yesterday he was, I think, closing up his business when a 14-foot industrial garage door broke loose of whatever was holding it up and rolled down and fell on David. His spinal cord is severely damaged. The vertebrae were crushed mid-back. He is paralyzed and has nothing at this moment from the waist down. He is stable and had surgery, and as it, obviously, Nancy is with him, and a lot of family is coming together, but they need our support in prayer. There is a GoFundMe page that is on my Facebook, if you're friends on my Facebook page, or if you want information or to help support in that way, we can certainly make that happen. Reading that page, and I encourage you to do so if you're on Facebook, this guy sounds like the man that Nancy would raise. Very much involved in his community, a man of faith, and very loving and caring of other people. So if we would keep him in our prayers, please, Nancy and George Reed, and his name is David Moxham. And I'd also ask us to pray for John and his family, who's not here. Apparently John's brother died also this week. Thank you.
Well, we will pray for them. And also, just the last thing I would just want to share with everybody, we're talking about all these things pertaining to the end and all. But again, the most important thing, the essential thing for us, is faith in Christ. And I just say that if there's anybody not sure that you belong to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God expects us, of course, to stop doing things that put his son on the cross. Can't be living in rebellion against him. God, the Son of God didn't go to the cross so that we can make some profession of faith and just continue doing things that God hates. No, it's true faith, true saving faith. Trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. With that comes a desire to please him, to not continue in sin. You'll fight with sin. You'll struggle with it. We'll confess it. He'll forgive us. But I just want to let anybody that would not sure you're saved, or you're sure you're not saved and would want to be a Christian, look, the Son of God went to the cross so that we could avoid the wrath of God and be with him in glory. And we'll ever be with the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life we could never live. And he died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, so that through faith in him, he treats us as if we had lived his perfect life, while treating his son on the cross as if he had committed our sins. God made him, the Bible says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So I would simply say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you want to be saved, you want Jesus to save you, ask him to save you and trust him to do it. And so, Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that there's difficult things in your word that are hard to understand. We thank you that the way of salvation is clear and simple so that even a child can understand it. Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. May nobody leave this room without having believed in Christ. And Lord, we do want to lift up Nancy and her son David, and their whole family. Lord, I thank you that he is a believer. Lord, we pray that you would just prepare his heart for whatever is to come, that you would enable him to keep his eyes on you, and that you would comfort him and his mom and their family and give them peace. Lord, we also ask for your healing touch upon him, that you would be glorified in raising him up and amaze doctors, amaze all kinds of people. We know you can do anything you want to do, and we entrust him into your hands, Lord, and please keep bringing them before us to pray. And Lord, we also want to pray for John and his other brother that's going with him to the funeral. We thank you that his brother that has gone home is a Christian man, and that John's expecting just a great celebration of the fact that your word says precious in your sight is the death of your saints, that you take the greatest enemy of our souls and you turn even that for good and make it a doorway to glory. So we just pray you'll keep him safe as he goes, and that you would just use him to minister your grace and your love to his family, Lord, and that he would see people come to know you through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.